I'm enjoying a dirty chai latte that Jessica made, which was fantastic and just what I needed. But I want to introduce, for those of you who don't know us or aren't familiar with our family, just to introduce the kids and Andrea to you. My name's Donovan. This is my wife, Andrea, formerly Andrea Renz. And the Renz family was here in this church for many years, actually before the Dugan family got here. So the one crab walking is our middle child, Bethany. The oldest here is, Bethany's 7, Natalie is 10 years old, and Josiah, how old are you?
4.
He's 4 years old. Do you guys want to sing a song to introduce ourselves? Is that?
Do you have your guitar?
I do.
Okay.
Getting ready, I will just give a quick, obviously we're all wearing the same pattern. I'm sure you all noticed that. It's kind of funny to walk through places here in the United States wearing this because we definitely get a lot of looks. But in Indonesia, it would be very typical. This is like our family uniform. And in Indonesia, it's a community-based society rather than an individual-based society. So people draw their identity by what community they're a part of. So when you're out together, you want to show that you're a part of a family, so you dress alike. Weddings are certainly the time to wear your family uniform, or funerals or church. And I've even seen it in the mall. Maybe a boyfriend, girlfriend will wear the same kind of attire. Maybe they're both wearing a red sweatshirt and jeans. You know, they want to look together, which is really kind of a cool thing when you think about how we want to draw our identity from who we belong to. Don't we want to have our identity in Christ? Shouldn't we be wearing that too? So I think that's a really cool symbol from Indonesia we thought we'd share with you in a visible way. We ready?
Hari ini, hari ini, harinya Tuhan, harinya Tuhan. Mari kita bersukaria, bersukaria. Hari ini harinya Tuhan, mari kita bersukaria. Hari ini harinya Tuhan.
Which means?
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made.
While Donovan's getting set up, I thought I would just want to greet you. As we were standing here during worship together, I realized how much of my life I owe to this church. My family came here when I was still in elementary early on. Don't do that, Stephanie. You're going to make me start crying. But it is through the message of this church, Fred Polding's messages, that I came to know Jesus as my Savior. I was baptized here in this church. I am so grateful for the messages of this church and the many pastors who have come through here. Obviously, another great blessing, I met Donovan here in this church. So grateful that Lon and Julie have come here as well. And obviously, Leroy and Vani were very instrumental in my life. But beyond that, even my call to ministry, what I'm doing in Indonesia, is directly linked to people that gave their life to serve people here at Hope Church. Andy and Heidi Hahn, when I was in high school, spoke a lot about leadership to me. And also training and education. I got to partner with Heidi when she was a teacher in Bloomington, and she was willing to let me come to her classroom time and time again. And I learned what it meant to be a great teacher from her, and that's now what I'm doing in my life. I am now the head of school for Mountain View Christian School. It's not what I left last time when I was here about 3 years ago sharing with you about what we were doing in Indonesia. My role was elementary principal. God has continued to grow the school, and in October, the school board has asked me to take on the position of superintendent. So what that means is I'm caring for our whole school, kindergarten through 12th grade. It's about 250 students. The primary purpose of Mountain View is to serve Christian service families, to give their kids great education so that they can stay in Indonesia, living, serving, loving on the people in Indonesia. If you don't know much about the country, I'm sure Donovan will share more, but it is a place where God is working, but there's a lot of work to do. It is a majority Muslim country, which means all of our neighbors are Muslim. And this month in particular, we have many people that are eagerly seeking to know God better through their fasting month. And we are excited to see how God's going to work and open doors and open conversation so that we as workers there, as well as our friends and our teammates, as we engage conversation with people, we're going to see more Muslims come to know Jesus as their Savior. And we're going to see transformation happen across the nation of Indonesia. So that's just a little tip from our little words from me. Thank you, Hope Church. Thank you for being my family. My mom loved this church. I'm so grateful of so many people that can remember her here. Thank you for that.
Just as a quick reminder, there is children's church, so those young kids can be dismissed to children's church at this time, if you haven't already.
Good. Ready? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have a familiar story that has been told and retold through animation of vegetables, through Superbook episodes, through whatever. If you grew up in the church, then you're familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And I discovered when I was teaching down at a Christian school down in Farmington about 10 years ago now, the first time that I was moving the junior high age students through their Bible curriculum, they hadn't yet connected the dots that the David from David and Goliath is the same David who wrote some of the Psalms, is the same David who is King David and had that whole scandal with Bathsheba. So they because they had been sort of fed Bible stories in episodic sort of ways, they had never been given the whole picture to connect the dots, as it were, to the whole thing. And so I think that's one of the, it just dawned on me at that time, man, this maybe the way we teach the Bible can be improved so that we can get a better grasp of the whole picture, the whole narrative. We move to a country that is very much into telling stories. They're very narrative driven, and so their Bible studies frequently reflect that. Even their questions, like when I ask students or I'm lecturing in the classroom, students will ask me a question, but they start their question first by retelling the story of my lesson that I just gave them, and then leading up to the question that they're going to ask. And in some ways, it's really good. It's active listening, and I get to hear how they understood what I was saying. In other ways, it makes one question take 10 or 15 minutes at the end of class, so it's a long process. But all that to say, we're going to be revisiting the story of David and Goliath this morning, but I want you to keep in mind the big picture of David's life and ministry, and we'll try to connect that to our lives as well. There isn't, lest you be afraid of some old allegories cropping up again, I'm not going to say at the end of this message that all of us have a Goliath somewhere to face and we need to find what the right stone is. That's not the point. That's not the way the story is supposed to be interpreted allegorically. But there are some phenomenal theological principles in this story that I think we'll be able to apply to our lives. So that's where we're going this morning. As Andrea mentioned, I want to just kind of give you a quick picture of what our ministry looks like in Indonesia and why some of these points of theology have become very valuable to us as we look back on what the Lord's been doing and what He's been asking us to do there. Indonesia is a country that is 86% Muslim, and so that means that it's also the fourth most populous country in the world. So those numbers combined tell you that there are more Muslims in Indonesia than any other Muslim majority country in the world. And so they sort of feel that they have the market cornered on what a peaceful, tolerant, functioning Islam looks like in society. And a lot of politicians around the world will point to Indonesia as an example of what, you know, a good moderate Islam might look like in society, and it's not that bad of a thing. And I'm not here to tell you it is or it isn't. I'm just telling you this is the facts. We have a community that has an incredible cultural value on harmony, an incredible cultural value as a collectivistic culture, like Andrea described with our family uniforms. And so because of that, we feel very safe there. And our neighbors watch out for us. Our house helpers who we hired to help work in our home are kind of our cultural insiders. We have one that's a Christian and one that's a Muslim, and they are best of friends. And so all that to say is that it is a really unique and wonderful place to be working. And because of those kind of unique cultural dynamics that are partly Asia, partly Islamic, we have incredible opportunities and we're seeing God do amazing things. 5 years ago, when we moved to Indonesia, the group of Indonesian church planners that I work with had seen a movement of about 6,000 Muslims come to follow Jesus as their Savior. And so we were very excited about that. It was gaining momentum and growing rapidly at that time. Now, 5 years later, the Lord has blessed their ministries abundantly, and we have a movement of more than 63,000 Muslim background believers worshiping in Indonesia that are under the leadership of these 15 or so church planters. So it's an incredible place to be and to see what God's doing, and we're very privileged to be there. And I hope you're encouraged by that as well. Some of these men, mostly men that may all have spouses, so the wives are involved in ministry as well. One of them is Pak Lee, and I don't know if I have a picture of him at the end of this thing or not. I'm going out of order a little bit, so excuse me. No. Okay, I don't have a picture of Pak Lee, but this is some pictures of other Indonesian men. Pak Lee looks similar to them. Pak Lee is a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in Indonesia, and he works with our group of contextual church planters. He was telling a story to a group of Singaporean dentists. I host short-term teams there in Indonesia frequently, and we try to find those unique niches where a short-term team can come in and not just be a burden on the long-term workers or on the host culture, but really feed into their ministry and give them sort of a boost in the arm to move forward. I could talk more about short-term missions, but we'll do that another time. The point is, this team of Singaporean dentists came in, and they were focusing just on serving the dental, hygiene, oral care needs of our network of church leaders. And Pak Lee was one of the church leaders who was coordinating for his groups of leaders under him. And he sat there with these Singaporean dentists and told them the story of how he was called into ministry. He said that when he was a young man, he and his wife were living in Kalimantan, which is an island north and slightly west of the island where we live on Java, still Indonesia. He was living in Kalimantan, and he was successful as a young businessman making pretty good money, and he and his wife had just had a son, and their son had gotten to a point where there was some health concern, and at this point the translation fails me. I don't remember what exactly the medical condition was, but their son was on death's door. And so he began doing all those things that you're not supposed to do. You start bargaining with God, right? All right, God, if you just heal my son, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go into ministry. I'll leave my business and do all these things for you for as long as you call me to. And so the Lord did heal his son miraculously. In a matter of a few short days, his son's health turned around, and he felt, well, I made the bargain, I better keep it. So he moved his entire family from their island of Kalimantan, where they were connected in the community and well-respected and successful in business, and he became an undergraduate student at a theological seminary where I teach. This is before my time, but the same school where I teach. And so that was it. He started studying the Bible. He jumped into ministry. The school we teach at is designed to get people into the church planting process as students. So as a first-year freshman, you spend your Friday through Monday morning at a church plant or at a church on the weekends serving under and being mentored by a national pastor. And so he did that for four years, scraping by financially. The CMA denomination was able to give some, scholarship for his education. And then he continued on to a master's degree and has been planting churches with the CMA. He had a little church plant going. And then about 7 years ago, it was before our time, but he told the group of dentists, he said, then about 7 years ago, my son got sick again. And he got sicker and sicker, and my ministry was going well. The Lord seemed to be blessing what we were doing. But eventually, he took my son, and he passed away. And you could see kind of the heartbreak in his eyes as he shared this testimony. And then just behind that heartbreak was this glimmer of excitement, because he was getting to the punchline, or getting to the climax of his story. He said, I thought that I should feel angry with God, and I certainly was sad that my son had passed. But instead, I felt so much joy because of what the Lord has done, how the Lord used my son to draw us to this island, to draw us into ministry, and to show us his marvelous works through the ministry that they have to Muslim people. And when he took my son, his son was already a believer by that time, and his son went full of faith, full of peace about his own passing, and he said it was just the most remarkable thing, that I felt more joy out of the bonus years that I had gotten than despair at the loss of my son. And as he was sharing this, it just shook me, because I'd heard the story before, but I'd never heard him share it with such a pointed message to this group of visiting dentists who were there. He just wanted them to know that you don't know what circumstances the Lord is bringing along. And certainly there is pain and heartache and trials and tests that come. But the overriding feeling of the believer, the one who walks in the way of the Lord, is that he is using those things to show you his greater purposes, to show you his greaterness over all of those other factors, and that should give you joy. So I use Pak Lee as an example because he's one of the most courageous workers that I am privileged to interact with in Indonesia. And this is where I feel it echoes the story of David, because we have here a giant problem in 1 Samuel 17, and we have a courageous David. How is it that David can be so courageous in the face of Goliath? And that's what we're going to look at. Let me start by looking in this passage in 1 Samuel 17. We'll look at the Philistines standing on the mountain. Chapter 17, verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountains on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and was armed with a coat of mail, And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?" That's how he sounds. I don't know if you knew that. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, the author of this book seems to give us lots of reasons to be afraid. In fact, he describes more detail about Goliath of Gath than any other character in the story. I don't know if he's one of those like war buffs, you know, who's like describing their weapons or something like that, but he's really into this, and he gives us a lot of reason to be afraid. So this would be sort of the ratio of height. The average Israelite soldier here with his fancy headdress would maybe come up to Goliath's sternum if they were facing off. 9 feet 6 inches tall, give or take, armor that weighed 126 pounds, and a spear head, just the head of the spear, is 15 pounds. So not only are you confronting this giant of a man, he's experienced in battle, and just imagine he's coming out down the valley, the sun's rising, armor is glistening with the sunshine of the morning, and he's big. He's really big. And the author goes into a lot of detail to describe why they're afraid. It makes sense to be afraid of this guy. Saul is described earlier as being head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelites, and that still only comes up to, what, Goliath's armpits. So he doesn't have much advantage here, so even the king is terrified of this guy. But I submit that there's another reason that the Israelites were terrified, and it's because these difficult circumstances, this overwhelming confrontation, changed their definitions. You know that right now a lot of what we contend with in the culture around us is allowing the culture to change our definitions, right? Changing definition of marriage, changing the definition of love, changing the definition of fidelity, all of these things are a contest of definitions and an argument over semantics. And as soon as we change the definition of life, for example, then we lose the ground under our feet for making arguments against abortion or war. So this is what Goliath does to the Israelite army, and it's so subtle. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" Like you guys can do a battle. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" He's totally changed their definition. He's changed their identity. They're not the armies of Israel. They're not the armies of the living God. They're not even the army of Saul. They're just servants of Saul. Saul, the short guy compared to Goliath. So when we allow the enemy to change our definitions, when we allow our identity to be shifted by the difficult circumstances we face, then fear is obviously going to creep in. And that's what we see happening here. Well, I won't go into all of the descriptions of David and what comes next. I do want to talk for a long time, but I won't. So David, in his confrontation with Goliath, gives us sort of three speeches. There's three sort of sermons in here, and I want to try to draw out David's theological principles that give him courage. I don't think David was this brash young man who was just full of courage. I don't think he was a military genius, at least not at this point. He had some wisdom, certainly. And he had some experience, certainly. But he didn't hold a candle to Goliath of Gath when it came to military prowess. What we find in David's speeches are these three main points. That David is zealous for God's honor. That's what makes him courageous. He has faith in God's power from his own experience of witnessing God. And he's strengthened by God's presence, his enduring presence, his past presence in David's life, his presence now as the living God, and his promise to be present in the future. This is the main foundation for David's courage. Look at verses 26 in this first address that David gives. He's talking to the other soldiers, right? You know the story. He's out there tending sheep. His father wants him to check on his brothers. His three oldest brothers are out there fighting with Saul, fighting. They're drawing up for battle every morning with Saul and the army. And he sends David with some foodstuffs to go check on his brothers and bring back news. So David goes out. And as he's out there, he hears that challenge from Goliath. Are you not servants of Saul? Am I not a Philistine? Give me a man that we may fight. So David said in verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Notice the difference in David's perspective. These are not the servants of Saul. These are the armies of the living God. And the people answered him just like before, "So shall it be done." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard him and spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down here?" How many of you have siblings? Do you know that you know how to push your siblings' buttons? One commentator I read said that Eliab is actually the first Goliath of the story, that David first had to face his oldest brother in order to get to the real battle later on. Now Eliab, but that's dipping into allegory and I don't want to go there. But Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." Eliab sees his little brother as just this kid who wants to see a fight. You know, like in the schoolyard. It always happens in the movies. I don't remember it actually happening at school. But someone starts fighting, and then everyone's like, "Hey, there's a fight! Let's go check it out!" And everyone rushes over to watch these two kids push each other around, fight very inexpertly. But this is what Eliab thinks is happening here, that David just wants to come and see the battle. He calls him presumptuous, evil, lazy. Where'd you even leave the sheep? Yeah, like I hadn't thought of that. David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turns away from his brother and towards the others, and he spoke in the same way, and the people answered him in the same way. Well, Saul hears about this eventually. We'll just go through. Saul hears about this. "Let no man's heart..." When he comes before Saul, this is the second address that David gives where we see glimmers of his theology. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight with him." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, and he took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him, and delivered him out of its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and struck him and killed him." Incidentally, there's a reason to stay away from the trend of big beards. You never know. Very vulnerable. Okay, "I struck him, grabbed him by the beard, and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And so Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, if I'm being really generous with Saul, he's saying, "Yes, I'm convinced, go, and the Lord be with you." But it's also possible he was like, "Go, Lord be with you, like, good luck. All right, hope that works out for you, but we'll see. If not, I've lost a shepherd, whoop-de-doo, musician. if it works, that's great. But here again we see David's talking about this. So this is twice now, in verse 26 before when he's addressing the other soldiers, and now in verse 36 as well, we see David's perspective anchored on the reality of the living God. He's not defying the servants of Saul. Saul's servants can be defied. They're just people. But he's defying the armies of the living God. That's where David has a problem. And that's where his zeal for the honor of the Lord comes in and stirs up his courage. He also, going back to the past, this is out of the passage. I know, I don't want to get in trouble. But okay, we go back to verse 13 of chapter 16, or 12 and 13. He sent and the anointing, right? David gets anointed. All the brothers come out, and he sends and brings David. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome, a very pretty little boy. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David's understanding of the living God isn't just some theological precept that he'd been taught in Sunday school. He understands the living God because he has the Spirit of the Lord already on him. Since his anointing, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So the idea of a living God isn't something that he was just told about by Bob and the tomato in VeggieTales. It was told about him experientially as he's experiencing the reality of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is the living God that we as believers still have. So when you think about the armies of the living God, understand that that living God is the same living God who is equipping you every day to live a holy life. The same living God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. We don't often get as much pneumatology from the Old Testament, but this is, in David's experience, really fantastic. Well, now we come to the big confrontation, right? I want to read this first. The Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Again, the author mentions how pretty David is. Lucky guy. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I point this out because understand the contrast that's being set up. The gods of Goliath as opposed to the living God of Israel. The gods of Goliath are carved by human hands. They're things made of wood or stone. They are not living. And the author wants us to realize that the living God is as much different from them as any creature would be from any other inanimate object. This is a living thing, not a thing that you made yourself. Right. So David says the living God will preserve him. Goliath says his cold stone wooden gods will destroy him. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That was the first jab in the duel of wits. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you," the Hebrew here is plural, "you all, into our," plural, "hands." So in that one speech, David has wrapped up this. First, he's totally squashed Goliath's trash talk. "Oh, I'll give your bodies to the birds. I'll give you all your bodies to the birds of the air." Ups it a notch. He's done in this one speech, he's announced and defied the one who's defying the God of Israel. He's associated Israel again as an army, not as the servants of Saul. And he's done so in the hearing of both armies. So his trash talk is not to Goliath alone. He's saying, the Lord will give all of you into all of our hands. And this is important because it emphasizes David's purpose in coming there. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'm not doing this just because you're a bully. Just because you're mean and you're our enemy is not the reason that I'm going to be victorious on this battlefield. The reason I'm going to be victorious on this battlefield is because you've defied the armies of the living God. You've dishonored Him. That's way more important. What if we thought about our current conflicts that way instead? Fight against this army or that person or this political opponent, not because they're mean or they're bullies, but because they've defied the living God. And then keep in mind, if they haven't, maybe that battle's not worth fighting. He draws the Israelite army into his message as well. You are going to be delivered into all of our hands, encouraging them. He says, so that the earth may know, and so that all this assembly, the people of Israel, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He owns the battle. The Indonesian translation here is fantastic. It actually means like he owns it, like you own a car or you own a house. The battle belongs to the Lord. He owns the battle. And he will give you into our hand. He uses his past experience with God, not just his anointing in the previous chapter, but he also, in his address to King Saul, points out his past experience of being delivered from the bear, from the lion, his mission objectives being accomplished. If a lamb was stolen, I went after it, and the Lord helped me to get that lamb back. He uses his past experience with the Lord to fuel his courage right now, because the Lord doesn't change. The same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will now deliver me from this Philistine. The same God who I was anointed with before now dwells with me now and will be with me in the coming battle. This is David's theology. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, He's not a stone God. He is sovereign over all of this. He owns the battle like you own a cupcake or something, like you own a bicycle. If you own a bicycle, you can do what you want with your bicycle. I was watching my nephew yesterday riding his bicycle down the driveway and just barreled right into a telephone pole. It was hilarious. But he fell down and he got back up and he loved it. He picked his bike back up and he did it again. Well, a different post. But he kept, you know, he seemed like he was aiming for them. But he owned it. He could do whatever he wanted with it and he felt no shame, no disregard, no hesitation at all about what he did with that bike. He was riding it. It's his bike and he owned what happened with it. The battle is owned by the Lord. So now we see David's perspective. The typical soldier against the Goliath of Gath, that's the army perspective that we saw before. David's perspective is this. It's not that David is any bigger. It's not that the armies of Israel are any bigger. It's not even that Goliath is any smaller. It's that the God he serves is so much bigger than both. He's just sitting there ready. Doesn't matter if you're 9 feet six or 96 feet. God is bigger in David's perspective. So he wants to make God known in all the earth. He wants to make the people of God understand that God is sovereign over all these things. That's David's purpose. It should be our purpose as well. My encouragement for you today from David's theology is this, that you will find those touchstones of memories, those events where the Lord has been faithful and shown himself to be stronger in your life. The bears and the lions that you have fought before and seen God bring you through victorious. That those would fuel your courage going into whatever challenge is next. That the same God who delivered you will do so again. We don't tell each other our testimonies very often. Yesterday, actually 2 nights ago, I met my brother-in-law for the first time. And after the rehearsal for Amy's wedding, we went back in there and had pizza. And he came over and sat down and started asking questions of me, and I started asking questions of him. It was like a get-to-know-you kind of thing. But we didn't have a lot of time. It was like speed dating. All right, which avatar is better, Korra or Aang? What's it going to be? So that was the conversations. If you didn't get that joke, it's okay. It means you don't watch too much TV. He's sitting out there, and it occurred to me about 3 questions in that the one I really cared to ask is, how did you meet the Lord? When did you start following him? Those are the questions that really would reassure me more about their wedding and marriage than any of the other questions about his job or prospects to move or wherever. He answered them well, in case you're wondering. But the wedding happened. It's all good. It was a beautiful wedding. We don't tell each other's testimonies often enough, I feel. We see this story included in 1 Samuel because David's story should encourage us. It should show us who God is in this pivotal moment of Israel's history. But so should your stories instruct those around you. How did you come to know the Lord? When's the last time you told anyone how you came to know the Lord? How have you told the Lord how he's healed you? Or how he provided the right spouse for you? Or how his church has blessed you? When's the last time you shared that with somebody else? Remember who you are, that you have received Christ. If you have received Christ, the promise of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you now. Just as David remembers being anointed with that oil and the Holy Spirit of God rushing in upon him, you should remember that as well. You are a temple for the Holy Spirit. You are called by God. He calls you sons. You have been adopted. You've been grafted into this covenant with God. In the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, we see this promise to Abraham. And of course, it becomes the defining factor for the nation of Israel throughout its history. But at the end of that promise to Abraham, he says to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. We see God's missionary heart, even in that first promise to the founder of that people, that all the nations will be blessed. And so for us who are in Christ, we are grafted into that covenant. We are the nations who are being blessed by the offspring of Abraham. If you forget who you are, then Goliath will always seem bigger. Fear will always creep in. Your circumstances will always be too big if you forget who you are. Your sin will drag you down if you forget that you've been redeemed and that it's been forgiven. Don't allow bad theology to steal your courage. Don't allow the enemy or the circumstances to redefine who you are. You are not just members of Hope Church. You are not just American Christians. You are sons and daughters of the living God. It's so much bigger than this. Don't let the enemy redefine your identity. Hold fast to the truth. Be used by God for his purposes. David's purposes are so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and so that this assembly, the people of God, will know that the Lord saves and the battle belongs to him. Those are pretty great purposes. I think I can do that. I'd like to be called according to those purposes as well. That all the earth may know that God is real and that the people of God will remember that. So these are, in the end of 2 Samuel, you get a list of David's mighty men, and one of our leaders in Indonesia likes to refer to these Indonesian pastors with the same title, David's mighty men. These are incredible warriors who are full of faith and courage, not because they're outstanding in and of themselves. Pak Sarjono here on the left works in our office, handling a lot of administrative details for the church planners. Pak Wiratno used to be an enemy of God. He used to be an enemy of a lot of people, actually. He was a member of the Indonesian intelligence community, and it takes a lot of favors and corruption to advance anywhere in that field. And he became a church planner for the Lord. They're mighty men who we are privileged to work with, and women. Andrea feels tall in Indonesia. I don't know if you can tell. Kind of a, it's not a David and Goliath quite comparison, but it's, you know. Incredible people of faith, and we're privileged to work with them. I don't know if we want to know about this or not. We've really been blessed by God. Every time that our financial need increases, Andrea gets promoted, and so the school takes on some different expenses that we have in Indonesia. So even though it's much more expensive for us to do ministry there now than it was 5 years ago, our shortfall in our budget is only like $150 or $200 a month for the next fiscal year. So we're really blessed by how the Lord's provided. There is a little shortfall, so if the Lord's tapping your heart to partner with us, we'd love to sign you up and get you receiving the newsletters if you don't already, or if you want to be a financial partner. You can be investing in some really cool stuff that's going on for the kingdom. The second column is a little bonus. If we are able to receive our funding goals, monthly support goals, if we are able to go above that, then there are some really neat things that have opened up for us to do in Indonesia. Right this month, the first students that I taught my first semester in seminary at the seminary are graduating. Some of them are going on to master's work. Most of them are going off to ministry in churches. They're really excited, and I'm really excited to see how the Lord has grown them in the last 4 years. I think they're probably excited to see how the Lord has grown me in my use of the Indonesian language in the last 4 years as well. Because I don't know what my first lectures would have been like from them coming in as freshmen. Oh my goodness, this crazy white guy. Can barely string a sentence together. But there are new students coming into the seminary, and they are in need of scholarships. Right now, most of the scholarships come from denominations, from churches. But that only works if the students go back into those traditional kind of model churches afterwards. So that means for the students who are interested in doing contextual ministry or small church planting, disciple-making movement or church planting movement type ministry, they don't get the funding base the same that the youth pastors or worship pastors or traditional church pastors will get. And so there's kind of this tension between innovative ministry ideas to reach Muslims and the traditional church, which is a little ingrown. It kind of focuses on ministering internally in the body, and they, because of their minority status in the country, they're not eager to outreach. And so because of that, the students who are innovative but have financial needs end up squashing their innovation so that they can pay the bills and go into the traditional church model. So what I'd like to be able to do, if we have extra funding, is shift that over to scholarships for students who want to go directly in contextual ministry to Muslim people groups in Indonesia. Those are the students that I we kind of try to handpick and mentor them as they go through college and get them connected to some of our church planners who've been doing it for a long time. If we can find some scholarship money for them, that'd be fantastic. So that's one of the opportunities. The other one is hard to read on the color of the screen, but I've started the application process for Fuller's Doctor of Missiology program. Not just because I love school, I do, but there's a lot of research that needs to be done on the emerging church planting movements that are happening among Muslim people groups. There's just not a lot of scholarly research done on that yet, partly because it's a relatively new phenomenon, but also partly because in order to get into it and get any of that research done, it takes a deep investment in time and relationships in those communities. So I've already done the investment of time and relationships part, but if I get accepted into this Doctor of Missiology program, then it'll give me a platform to be able to go even deeper into Muslim communities and say, you know, asking research questions and getting some more resources for contextualized ministry in Indonesia. So there's a lot of jargon maybe in that description, but if you want to know more details about how that would work, I can talk to you about it. But we're looking at a doctoral program for me. It also gives me a little more credibility with the seminary. They can let me teach at master's level instead of just undergraduate level. It gives the seminary more credibility with the government in terms of their accreditation with the Indonesian government. So there's lots of other ancillary benefits, but the big one would be being able to dig in and do some really good qualitative research studies of Muslim background believer groups in Indonesia. So that's, if we get funding above our ministry needs, we'll be able to shift some of it over to an education degree for me as well. Should make visas easier too. Did I mention that? Should make getting a visa easier, but that ebbs and flows with the winds of politics, so that's hard to say. Please praise God along with us. Hopefully tomorrow I'll be flying out to Chicago to get my visa for this coming year. We weren't sure that it was going to be done in time, but it is. So it's done. It's ready. I just need to get it stuck in the passport. So everything should go well there. But praise God for that and pray for a smooth process at the Indonesian consulate in Chicago. Yeah. So that's kind of where we're at. Thank you so much. Let's pray and see how the Lord directs you to apply good, courageous theology of David in your own lives and ministry. Father, we thank you. And too often we come to you in prayer just sort of asking for stuff. So we just want to take 30 seconds here of just quietly listening to your voice. And our prayer, Lord, is that in this time of silence, that you would speak to each person here in the Sanctuary of Hope Church, that they would be able to call to mind a moment in the past where you've shown yourself faithful, that would fuel their courage to be able to be outgoing with their witness, to share their testimony and the good things that you've done, and of course the truth of the gospel with their neighbors around them. Especially, Lord, will you call to mind perhaps those Muslim neighbors around them who during this month are, many of them are honestly seeking you. Some of them are going through the motions of a ritual and a holiday, but some of them are honestly seeking you, and you promise that those who seek you will find you. So we pray that you would call to mind a Muslim neighbor who needs to hear the truth of the gospel from one of these here in Hope Church, and would you prick their spirits to be moved to action for that as well. Lord, just speak to us as we silently wait on your voice. Hallelujah. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are the same living God who fought alongside David, who brought victory in this battle. The same God then as you are now. And that your promises are true, your word endures, your Holy Spirit's presence is here with us. give us courage. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we close out the service, I'd like to ask Andrew to come on up here and we'll pray for you guys. And we appreciate all that you've done with your life. And we're so privileged to be a part of that. So we thank you that you're here with us. And also, I'll be praying for the meal afterwards and our honoring of Alec and his graduation. So let's stand together and pray for Donovan and Andrea. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Donovan and Andrea and the calling that you put on their lives. We thank you for them following that. Lord, you are so good to us. And we ask for your blessing upon them, for the ministry that they have and the needs that they have, Lord, that you would provide for each one of those needs. Lord, as they look to further their education, to further their ministry, Lord, that you would provide above and beyond their wildest dreams. Father, we thank you for their children. Draw them close to you. Let them be in ministry there too. And Father, we just thank you so much for them. Again, watch over them and honor them and bless them. Father, we thank you for Alec and for his graduation. We ask that you would bless the food as we partake together in fellowship with him and celebrate his graduation. Be with him as he continues on with his education and the leading that you have on his life. So work in his life now too. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In my name I pray. Amen. Go in peace.